Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Morning. Today we're going to continue our study of the seven churches of the book of Revelation. These are seven churches that received direct word, direct messages from the risen and the risen Christ, the King of Kings, the one who was sitting at the right hand of the of God himself, and who was reaching out to his beloved people. And something different has come. Each time I look at these things, there's the individual things that he says to each of these churches and things that pop out as well. One thing that I noticed as I was looking at these churches again, that resonate different each time, is that each one of these churches had different struggles. And just as Ryan was reading that, where he says at the end, but he who overcomes is this wonderful thing that each one of these things is a message of hope as well, that every one of them struggles with something differently, but it's up to them to choose whether or not they get to overcome. And Christ set that example for himself because he was one who was rejected, mocked, and murdered, but he chose to suffer nobly. He chose to be an overcomer. And that's the redundant or the repeated message for each of these churches, is that each of you choose to be ones who overcome. Today we're going to look at the church in Smyrna, and this is actually the fifth of the churches we've looked at, the fifth of seven. In Ephesus, he told them to find their first love, to remember their passion, to do the things that you did at first. In Smyrna, he said, expect to suffer. And one of the great things about that is, in a lot of these churches, he says, this is something you're doing good, this is something that you're not doing well. Smyrna, he just told them the things that they were doing well, but along with that, he said, be ready to suffer. Pergamum, he said, do not compromise. Do not be like the things of the world and the teachings of Balaam, the things that are that allow you to say that it's okay to do that which is wrong. Thyatira, we talked about Jezebel, the idea of not allowing corruption and corrupting elements. And Smyrna, he's going to tell them to wake up. And let's look and see what that is. So we read already in the scripture reading, Revelation chapter 3, but we're going to go ahead and touch on that again. He said, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains, and it is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. And as I've tried to get my head around these churches, I've colored all of the text. And I use red for bad and green for good, and I use yellow for advice, and it doesn't really matter beyond that, the different colors. But when I highlighted Sardis, there was no green for good. He didn't say, here are the things that you're doing well. He said, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. And at first I was like, oh, they have a good reputation. That's a good thing, right? That's something that we want to have as Christians. We want people to, we want to shine brightly as lights in the world. We don't want what we do to compromise our ability to give the word of God. But then as I looked at this, he said, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. And this is not actually a good thing to have this reputation if it's something that is actually obscuring the truth. And for them to have had that reputation, it is a good thing because at some point in their past, they were on fire. They were teaching lost people the gospel. They were standing firm against false teachers and thriving in various ways. Their reputation didn't come from nowhere, especially in this kind of time, in this anti-Christian society. When people thought about Sardis, they remembered that the time that the church was a model. But those days were gone. They were not doing those things anymore. Sardis is dead. They are a stale and stagnant church, living in the glory days from what used to be, instead of being what God called them to be. And so that's even worse of having that reputation, because that's something that you might lean on, that's something you might think you could stand on. And so in this lesson, I'm going to talk about a few things that around the topic of appearing alive, or this idea of standing on some things that are not what you should be standing on. And the first one is this idea of your reputation will not save. And at first I had that it doesn't matter what anyone says or thinks about you, but that seemed a little bit strong, because I wanted us to understand that in this context, now normally again we might talk about our reputation and how important it is, but if you want to think about the value of your reputation, let's look in Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23, there were those people, and in fact I could just say this with one word, and you'll kind of know. That word is Pharisee. But that word meant something different to the people back then. Scribes and Pharisees, these were the people that were thought well of. These were the religious elite. These were the people that said that other people wanted to be like, that people looked up to. And they certainly thought highly of themselves, as others thought highly of them. Their reputation was sound. But what did Christ say and think about them? In Matthew chapter 23, verse 27, he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And if you're at that chapter and look at the verses around them, it's a repetition, "Woe to you." He even says that, calls them the sons of hell, the sons of damnation. But this verse specifically talks about how they're outwardly appeared righteous, but within they were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So what good did their reputation do them? Well, they were condemned even by the Son of God. It doesn't matter if the entire world thinks that you are the greatest that ever lived. If Christ thinks this about you, what matters is going to be what Jesus thinks. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, we read, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." And then in Revelation chapter 3, we also see how he describes this. And to me, this is very powerful. In verse 5, it says, "The one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." And I went back to the slide, and I just had to add that right back into it, because this to me, I cannot read this verse without becoming emotional. This idea of being brought before God himself on the judgment day and hearing Christ himself say, "That's one of mine." In Matthew chapter 10, he just said, "If whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father." There's a lot of times where we're taught this idea of confessing Christ, of taking his name, the idea of what we have on the sign, the Church of Christ, of bearing the name Christian. that we will confess his name in our with our mouth and with our actions in our daily life, that we bear his name. But the idea of Christ himself speaking my name to his Father and saying that he is one of mine, that's a real goal. Our reputation and how we're perceived by our family, by the church, and by the world, that might matter, but it matters nothing if Christ would not confess your name. This is what matters, because he is the one who will either confess us or deny us on this day of judgment. A lot of things in life feel like they really matter, but I can't imagine anything that matters more than this. The good things will be burned up. The bad things can be forgiven. But will Christ confess your name before his Father and before his angels? That matters a lot more than how we are perceived by men. So your reputation will not save, and ultimately doesn't matter in comparison to that which is true and how Christ perceives you. Another thing that I see from looking at the church in Sardis is that Christians don't get to retire. They had this reputation of excellence. That reputation came from somewhere. And if I build up a startup company, maybe it's a lawn mowing business, and I generate a lot of customers, and I am able to in turn sell that customer and my customer base and my business off to a bigger company, and they'll give me a lot of money for that. I did a lot of work and I earned something. I got a big amount of money. You could even see this on a bigger scale. Maybe I build a big tech startup company and I sell that to Google, and they give me $100 million. This is something we actually see happening. I would retire. Hopefully I would find something good to do with my days, but with $100 million, what I did in the past would give me a reward that would allow me to quit my work. And that sounds pretty good in a lot of ways. Maybe it would become, and I say hopefully I would do something useful with my time, because that could make a life meaningless in a way, but if you didn't have to work, work gives us a lot of purpose and that sort of thing. But there are many types of work besides earning money. You could devote yourself to that sort of thing. But this is those sort of things in that hypothetical, this thing from my past would pay for my future. Being a follower of Jesus is not like that. It does not work like that. We don't get to do some good thing or a bunch of good things and then live for the rest of our life based on something from our past. And part of that is just because of the way that this works. Christ paid our way. It was Christ's goodness that brought up what we get to receive as Christians. And everything that we get to do is actually just a response to that. I want to look and see that this isn't just something I'm making up. In Philippians chapter 3, we see that Paul felt that way. Philippians chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my..." Excuse me. "To make it my own." "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Because I have been made Christ's own, I will press on," he says. "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And then this is interesting. He says, "Let those who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal it to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained." This isn't a warning to the new Christian. This isn't a warning to someone who's been at it for a little while. He says, "Let those who are mature think this way." You must press on. Your work is not done. If you have worked for 1 year, 5 year, 10 years, if you've been a Christian for 40 years or 50 years, your work is not over. Your work as a Christian, your work in the church, your work on yourself, your work in the world, your work is not over. To say, "Oh, I've done that." good job. Really, good job and thank you. But that does not mean that your work is over. That does not mean that you get to quit. That does not mean that your time is done. In fact, I didn't put this up here, but Titus chapter 2, it describes the idea that the older women teach the younger women, the older men teach the younger men, that those who have worked, that those who have earned, those who have done those sort of things, in a way, now you have even more work because you need to continue that, but then you also need to teach the next generation. You need to teach however that is, if it's one-on-one, if it's in Bible classes, however that is. In Matthew chapter 6, we see an example of Christ to his apostles, or disciples at that point. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, we see that he sent his followers out to work. This is called the limited commission, where he said, hey, it's a sampling of what's to come. And he says, I want you to go out and to teach, and to go out two by two. And he even warns them that some places you're going to be rejected. He says, this is going to be hard work. This is not going to be something that you're going to really enjoy. They're going to learn a lot. There's going to be a lot of benefit. But he warns them that it's going to be difficult. In verse 30 of Mark 6, we see the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while. So many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. So he says, hey, you've done a good job. Take a moment and rest and come out away from the other people. But then it's interesting that they had done this work and they were taking a moment of rest. But in verse 35, when it grew late, his disciples came and said to him, this is a desolate place, which he called them out to, right? And the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. So there were people still coming to them. And Jesus was teaching. And he said, hey, Jesus, we're tired. We've done a lot of work. Send these people away so that they can eat, so that we can eat, so that we can rest. And his answer to them in verse 37, but he answered them, you give them something to eat. And on one hand, they were confused because they were trying to figure out why or how. But Jesus' response to them is very clear. They have just done great things for the Lord. They have just been diligent. They could look and say, but look at all that we have done. And even though they were tired and wanted a rest, that did not mean that there was not still more work to do. They did not get to retire and stop their service to King Jesus. Because Jesus' focus was on the goal. Jesus' focus was on the resurrection, which is what Paul said his focus was on. He said, everything that he did was pressing on so that he might attain the resurrection. And Jesus said to his disciples, good job, now get to work. And this is kind of a hard thing in some way for, I think, us as humans, and because you want to achieve something and you want to stop. This doesn't mean that it's not good to take a rest. Jesus told that to them. God showed us that on the Sabbath day. Do your work and take a rest. That rest is important. But in Luke chapter 17, he describes an attitude. In Luke 17, verse 7, he says, will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? That's what I would like. I've been working in the field and I come in and the master says, hey, come take a load off. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? And so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. The thing here is that we get to look forward to our reward in heaven. We get to look forward to after the servant eats and drinks, afterward, then he will eat and drink. We don't get to earn being done. And this is actually a good thing, I think, we see from this church. In Revelation here, what did they do? Well, in verse 2, he tells them, wake up. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. In verse 5, he says, the one who conquers will be clothed thus unto white, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. He tells them to wake up, that you have done something, but because you stopped, because you rested on your reputation, because you thought you had done enough, you have gone to sleep. And he says, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come against you. So when is a good time to stop the work? If you stop the work, you will fall asleep. You will not be awake. You will not be looking for him. You will not be ready when he comes. And then he will come against you instead of come for you. It also says here, he says, the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Here's a reminder of this attitude or this understanding of what can happen for a Christian. A Christian has received a great gift. But he says, for those who endure, who overcome, I will not blot your name out of the book of life. What does that mean? It means that there will be those whose name is blotted out of the book of life. There will be those whose name he confesses before his Father. And there will be those whose name is blotted out of the book of life. And those two people are in the same group. And that means as long as we live, our names can be blotted out. So what we do is we work till Jesus comes. And that's actually a wonderful thing because it keeps us awake. It keeps us diligent. But we need to say, I press on. I have only done what is my duty. And part of that comes from a response of just understanding what's been done for us. That we walk worthy of the manner of the gift that we've been given. If we focus on that and the gift that we've been given, it's a natural response. If we focus on ourselves and the work that we've done, then the natural response is to want to be done. If we focus on him, then we get to see that the work continues, but it's just a natural and a good gift to get to do that. I think of a fire that's been burning. And we don't use fire as much as we used to anymore, but we all understand this idea. It was going strong and hot and good. But now that the wood has been burned, you're either in a spot where you let the fire die or you put more wood on. And you get it going again. And that's us, and that's every day. Do we put more wood on the fire? Do we wake up? Do we remember who we are? Or do we let it go out? Because it can go out. We want to keep it going. Because when that light is on, that's when Jesus will see us working. He will remember our name before his Father. The one other idea I think that we can take is that we stand and fall on our own. And what I'm talking about here is not that we get to stand on our own for salvation, but as Christians, which is who he's talking to, I'm talking about responsibility. I'm talking about the ideas that others will not save because we just mentioned here, in this group, there are some whose name will be blotted out, and there are some whose name will be confessed. The church in Sardis had this reputation of being alive, but the church was dead, but that is not true of everyone in there. In Revelation chapter 3, and in verse 4, it says, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Amongst this group, there are those who were worthy. This idea of standing or falling on our own is not a new one. In Ezekiel, we see that this is something that is part of the way that God looks at humanity, at his relationship with us. In Ezekiel here, he's really kind of setting a law for his relationship with men, and we're not going to read the whole chapter, but we're going to read a number of verses here, because the chapter begins by the word of the Lord coming to Ezekiel and saying, "What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." which means the father does something and then so the child suffers. He wants them to understand better. This is a proverb that said, but he says, in verse 3, he says, as I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no longer be used by you in Israel. He said, you have this idea, get that idea out. Let me tell you how I think. In verse 5, it says, if a man is righteous and does what is just and right, and it goes on and describes these things, that he does not oppress anyone, does not defile. In verse 9, it says, that he shall surely live, declares the Son of God. Verse 10 says, if he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, goes on and describes these things for a few verses, oppresses and takes, defiles his neighbor's wife, just a number of things that are evil. In verse 13, you conclude that with, he shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. But now suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done, and he sees and he does not do likewise. He does not oppress, but he gives bread to the hungry, and he covers the naked with a garment. In verse 17, it says that he walks in my statutes. He shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. Verse 20 says, the soul who sins shall die. But it's really important to understand the soul who sins shall die. But it's important to understand also that that's not the end of the story. In verse 21, it says, if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and does what is just and right, he will not surely live, but he will die. And in verse 22, in verse 24, but when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same in abominations, shall he live? For them, he shall die. If a wicked person turns, he shall live. If a righteous person turns from his righteousness, he shall die. It concludes in verse 30, and it says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one of you according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Now a lot of this is, well, this is father, this is son. This seems like he's describing that sin doesn't carry from generation to generation. But I think it's important to understand the keys here that he describes is that the soul who sins shall die, and that I will judge every one of you according to his ways, is that we are all responsible for what we do. We don't get to claim the righteousness of others. We don't get to sit next to a righteous person. And we don't get to point a finger at a sinner and say that is going to get to define us. In Luke 13, the people, his disciples, had an attitude of wondering about other people. And in Luke 13, verse 23, he said, and someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? He didn't say, Lord, what about me? What about what should I do? He said, are there those who are saved? Will they be few? And on one hand, this is a matter of curiosity, okay. But Jesus answered them, and he said to them, strive to enter the narrow door. He did give them an answer, and he said, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. But he tells him, his answer to him is, you strive to enter the door. Before you worry about all these other people, worry about you. It's easy to compare. It's easy to, that's kind of something that we saw maybe in the last one where people might retire and think I've done enough because I've done more than someone else. But in this case, Christ is saying you strive to enter the narrow door. In other words, you worry about yourself because you and your name is what I'm going to confess or blot out. I will judge you, everyone, according to his ways. So as Christians, we need to not think that we can stand on any other name than Christ's. That's what we need to stand on. That's what we need to focus on. That's what we need to wake up to. Christ, I never want to leave one of these lessons, because Christ always, no matter what the state of the church, gave them a command and then also gave them a promise. The command that he gave them, he said, remember then what you have received and heard. So they have fallen asleep. They're leaning on their reputation. He says, remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come against you. He tells them, remember what you have received and heard. The antidote to these things, this deadness in you, is to remember. Remember me. Remember what you received and heard. These are Christians. They received the gift. They heard the word. Go back to that. Keep it. Repent of your callousness. Repent of you thinking that you've done enough. But the wonderful thing is, he says, repent. And it points to this: the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. No matter what your reputation is, or the reputation of your church or your family, what matters right now is what you do with Jesus. It doesn't matter what's done in the past, good or bad. What matters is now. What matters is that we press on. So let's get busy. Let us work all the way to the end of the road and ask ourselves, am I leaning on the old, or am I awake? Am I pressing on towards the good? There are a lot of things that can make us think that we're done or that we have enough. But if we do, we might be like the church at Sardis. We might be like an individual at the church of Sardis, where Christ had nothing good to say. One thing that we should know by now is that we cannot fool God. He knew the Ephesians had lost their love and zeal, even though their works were good. We knew the compromising hearts of the Christians at Pergamum, and we know he will know if you are pretending to be alive but are really dead. So don't depend on your reputation. Don't depend on your past. Don't depend on others. This is our chance to recognize that nothing but the blood will save us. So if you have taken your gift for granted, then ask God for help. Ask him to forgive your sins. There's nothing he would love to do more than that. If you need help from your brothers and sisters, we would love to put our arms around you and say, let's do better tomorrow. And if you need to understand more about the steps of salvation, the power of the blood, and the only true thing that will save you, we ask you to come forward now while we stand in